I like to listen to music on my commute to work. I'm sure many of you do too, those long hours on the way to Dubai. Recently, Spotify pulled up a Christian artist who has an album dedicated to the beauty of marriage and family. This album is filled with songs of praise, glory, praising the beauty of his wife, the beauty of their marriage, the wonder and beauty of seven children. Yes, seven children. It's an album filled with delight and abundance. But then, at the end of the album, the last song takes a sudden turn. It's called Drawing Blood. The artist explains on a post, "I wrote this song in a season of trial for our church, one in which we buried children, lost little ones to miscarriage, and seemed to see the curse pressing in all around." Here's the opening lyrics of Drawing Blood. "She's lonely. She sees the same blood. Third time this year. And home? Home isn't home. With that empty room. With that empty nursery room. Sometimes things just go wrong. Sometimes you feel that old curse pressing in, tearing his claws, drawing blood, shaking the ground with his ugliest roar, heaving his breakers to crash on your shore." Our church has felt this too. Think of the losses that members have shared at our monthly prayer and fellowship. Think of the death of our brother Zeth, or saying goodbye to dear friends, moving on again and again. We feel the curse pressing in all around as a church. Just this last week, I was speaking with a member who's feeling crushed by injustice at work, exhausted by the long commute, grieving the loss of time with family at home, wave upon wave crashing. We are a grieving church. Yes, a gospel-centered church, but we are a grieving church. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes the world falls on us. And sometimes we ourselves grievously sin. Sometimes, through neglect and temptation into sin, we grieve the Spirit, impair our graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church, and temporal judgments on ourselves. We grieve it, we lament it as a church. I wonder, friend, who in this church knows you well enough to grieve with you? Who knows about your struggle with sin? Is corporate lament a part of your Christian life? Are you grieving with others and inviting others to grieve with you? Our church covenant says we will weep with those who weep, helping to carry each other's burdens. Who in this church are you weeping with? Who will weep with you? The Bible teaches God's people to lament together. Now, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it to the Old Testament, to Lamentations chapter 4. You'll find Lamentations in the Old Testament after the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah may have written this book, but the author is anonymous on purpose to give a voice to God's suffering covenant community. What were God's people suffering at that time in Lamentations? The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Look at verse 1 of Lamentations 4. Lamentations 4, verse 1. "How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every city." So Lamentations laments the destruction of Jerusalem, but it wasn't just written to lament the destruction. It was also written for our instruction. It teaches God's people how to lament. I'm going to do something unusual right now. I'm going to give you a much longer introduction. And I want to walk us briefly, but longer introduction than usual, through how the book of Lamentation teaches us to lament. First of all, what is lament? This is the fourth sermon on Lamentations, and I've not yet defined it. Well, let's take some time to define it now. Lament is simply defined by the opening word of chapter 4. How? How? In Hebrew, it's a cry of grief and astonishment. Alas, how? How can this be? So here's a simple definition. Lament is the expression of grief and astonishment at something disorienting. Lament is the expression of grief and astonishment at something disorienting, something that's not meant to be, something unimaginable or that doesn't make sense, something that doesn't match what we know to be true or expect. How can this be that this couple is experiencing another miscarriage when God created us to be fruitful and multiply? How can this member of our church who we know and love sin in such a grievous way? Alas, how can this be? Lament is the expression of grief and astonishment at something disorienting. It can be big. It can be small. How can this be? I have to make new friends again. How can this be that my car broke down again? How can this be that the cancer has spread? How can it be that I sinned yet again? Biblical lament is the expression of grief and astonishment at things that disorient us. Let's think about grief. Grief and lament is expressed how? With groans and tears. In Lamentations chapter 1, groaning is mentioned 5 times, and tears fall freely in the first 3 chapters. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 are flowing with tears, streams of tears, rivers of tears. Now, lament may not always be this intense, but it will always be expressed with some form of grief, even if it's simply a sigh. But sometimes the lament is intense, making you sick to the stomach, tight in your chest, accompanied by uncontrollable tears. Now, my guess is in a church this big, there are people here who don't like to cry. Maybe you're someone who tries to hold back the tears, but God, friend, has given us tears as a gift to express our grief. And God permits us to groan. Think of Romans 8. Romans 8, surrounding the verse that God works all things together for our good, surrounding that glorious verse is groaning. The groaning of creation, the groaning of Christians, the groaning of the Spirit of God. Biblical lament expresses grief. It expresses grief with tears and groans or some form of them. But biblical lament also expresses astonishment. It cries out. It names the pain. It lists the losses. It asks penetrating questions. Turn back to chapter 1 of Lamentations. Look at how Lamentations 1 opens. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How can this be? How can Jerusalem, the city of God, a princess among cities, a mother of many children, be widowed, bereaved, and enslaved? And then throughout this chapter, 3 times, it cries out to the Lord, look and see. And 5 times it says, there is no comforter. When we begin the process of lament, it is normal to feel that comfort is far away. And it is necessary to name the pain and to cry out to the Lord. Now turn over to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Look at how chapter 2 opens. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Here the Lord has become like an enemy. Who can heal you? But even when God is the enemy, that doesn't stop the people from crying out to the Lord. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Biblical lament expresses astonishment. It cries out to the Lord with a catalog of losses. It asks God penetrating questions. How? Why? Biblical lament starts there, but it doesn't end there. Biblical lament grieves, but it grieves with hope. We express our grief, we express our astonishment, but we always do this with a view to hope. Turn to chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, the man of affliction leads us in hope. By his wounds we are healed as he carries our sorrows and suffers our sins. The man of affliction leads us through the valley of the shadow of death into the resurrection hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The Lord heard his cry from the grave and raised him up. God said to him, do not fear. Biblical lament expresses grief and astonishment, but always with a view to hope and to healing. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, we know that grief will one day come to an end. We can have great expectation. Yet think about this, friends. Think about this, brothers and sisters. In this life, we have grief, we have hope, we have comfort and lament, but often they're mixed. Often it goes back and forth, sometimes side by side. We hope and despair from one minute to the next. We cannot compartmentalize our grief. We cannot neutralize pain with hope. As Pastor Bob Kellerman says in his book, God's Healing for Life's Losses, it is normal to hurt, it is necessary to grieve, and it is possible to hope. It is normal to hurt, it is necessary to grieve, Christian, and it is possible to hope. And it's possible we might do all of those things at the same time. Grief comes in wave upon wave. Grief drifts on an open sea. It rises and falls. It doesn't chart a straight course. But even as we drift on that sea, the stars above always shine steady, even as the boat is tossed. It's normal to hurt. It's necessary to grieve. It is possible to hope. And it is possible that we as a church might be doing all of those at the same time. But there's one more thing I want us to see before we get to chapter 4. What else does Lamentations instruct us about lament? In biblical lamentation, there is progress. There's always progression. In biblical lament, it's not always one step forward, two steps backwards. Yes, lament does go back and forth between comfort and grief, and sometimes both side by side. But over time, biblical lament always moves forward. There comes a time when it moves on. It doesn't wallow in grief. It doesn't ask endless questions. There is a rising calm that comes with biblical lament, like the loving hug of a parent that quiets the child's sobs. So we see this in the structure, the poetic structure of Lamentations. The first four chapters are Hebrew acrostic poetry. First four chapters, each verse begins with another letter of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Why? Because this is giving a steady hand to walk the sufferer through grief. It allows astonishment to be comprehensive, cataloging the losses from A to Z. But it also brings grief to a sense of completion. And as you look at chapters 1 to 4, there is a progression. There is a progression. Chapters 1 to 3 each have these stanzas, these paragraphs of poetry that are 6 lines long. And in chapter 3, we don't have just 22 verses, but 66, because this poet is slowing us down on the main message of hope. But then in chapter 4, it dives back again into grief. It seems like hope is lost, but that's not the case. Look at chapter 4 now. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, all the poetic paragraphs have 6 lines. How many lines are in chapter 4? Only 4. Each verse is only 4. From 6 to 4, the stanzas are getting shorter. Grief is being resolved. So after hope rises in chapter 3, grief starts to subside in chapter 4. Yes, the boat is still being rocked on the ocean of grief, but it's not so extreme. And do you know what else is missing in chapter 4? There's something else missing as we read. There's no more groaning. There's no more tears. There's no more cries. There's no more questions. Lament in the book is quieting down. There's still a catalog of losses. There's still lament. But it has progressed to seeing more clearly, expressing more calmly, and ultimately it is anchored in hope. So what would God have us learn and apply from Lamentations 4 today? Here's the main idea. Corporate crisis calls for corporate lament, knowing comfort will come. Corporate crisis calls for corporate lament, knowing comfort will come. Chapter 4 describes the national crisis of God's people during the destruction of Jerusalem, a national crisis that had international repercussions. Chapter 4 also gives us the street-level view. Four times it mentions the streets. Here we have the reporter on the street describing the siege of Jerusalem and the people going into exile. This is the end of God's nation, the end of God's people, the end of God's place. But then, at the end of the chapter, the end of God's punishment is declared and passed on to God's enemies instead. So what is God's instruction for us today as his people, the church? We lament together, we lament the crisis, but we can lament together knowing comfort will come. Let's now read Lamentations 4. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. There are two main sections in this chapter, crisis and comfort. Verses 1 to 20 are the crisis, and then verses 21 to 22 are the comfort. So divide that chapter into two sections, 1 to 20, 21 to 22 at the end. First section is very long, and then the last section very short. And these are the two main points of the sermon. Lament the crisis and look forward to the comfort. First, let's look at the crisis. Lament the crisis, verses 1 to 20. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC was a national crisis, a crisis of identity, a crisis of security, a crisis of survival. It seemed like Israel, as God's holy nation, was coming to an end. Look at verse 18 again. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. These are the descendants of Abraham, whom God called at Mount Sinai, his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. God established his holy nation through that covenant at Sinai. He brought them into the land of the promise, and he set up prophet and priest and king to keep them secure. And now it's all coming to an end. Now, that first big section, 20 verses, we're going to divide into two parts. Verse 1 to 11 is part 1, the nation disgraced. Verse 12 to 20 is part 2, the nation displaced. So the nation disgraced and then the nation displaced, and all in that section on crisis. Look at the first part, the nation disgraced, verse 1 to 11. Look at verse 1. How the gold has grown dim. This is the controlling image from verses 1 to 11. From glory to shame, from riches to poverty, from feast to famine, from beauty to ugliness, from compassion to cruelty, reverse and curse. Color is fading to black. The splendor of God's holy nation is dimmed and destroyed. What are the holy stones that lie scattered at the head of every street? Well, certainly they're the costly stones that were cut for the temple, the gold that was overlaid in the inner sanctuary, maybe even the precious gems in the priestly garments bearing the names of the sons of Israel. And yet all of these images also become a metaphor for the people themselves. Look at verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold. So these precious sons, they are the rare jewels, and they're worth their weight in gold. Now they are being regarded as disposable earthen pots. So yes, the holy stones of the temple are being discarded, but also the holy people themselves are being disgraced. Their glory is growing dim. Precious stones show up again in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Coral could be translated as pearls, rubies. Ruddy means red. Sapphire is a splendid blue jewel. And whiteness here doesn't refer to the color of their skin. Whiteness refers to the radiance of these princes. Do you remember our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 54? It described the city of Jerusalem in her restored state as a radiant bride covered with jewels. The Bible uses the splendor of precious stones to describe the city as a bride. But the Bible also uses the splendor of jewels to describe the bridegroom as well. In Song of Solomon 5, if we had time to read Song of Solomon chapter 5, we would see that the bride describes the bridegroom with the same colors and stones as the princes in Lamentations 4. So in the Bible, we have bridegroom and we have bride, splendid in jewels. And here in Lamentations 4, both are disgraced. The radiance of the princes becomes blacker than soot. The holy stones of the city lie scattered at the head of every street. But it's not just the bridegroom and the bride that are disgraced in this crisis. It's also mother and child. Look at verse 3. Jackals, think about this, jackals are better mothers than the women of Jerusalem, who neglect their infants like ostriches, who are known for neglecting their young. Look at verse 4. Infants and children are starving to death. Now skip ahead to verse 10. Verse 10, compassionate women are boiling their own children. They lack the fruit of the field, so they eat the fruit of the womb. The precious sons of Zion are being consumed. It's a horrifying image. Mothers are eating their young. But the horror of this image is more than the horror of just cannibalism. It seems like God's promise to Abraham is being reversed. Abraham was promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and now those stars are being put out one by one. Now Jerusalem, the city of God, is eating the offspring of Abraham. Why was the nation of Israel disgraced in such a horrific way? Well, look back at verse 6. Verse 6. Their sin was worse than the sin of Sodom. You see, Sodom sinned against nature. Jerusalem sinned against grace. Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that had the covenant of God himself, sinned against their covenant Lord, rebelling against him in idolatry. Jerusalem broke the covenant that God made with his people, the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Their sin is worse, and so their punishment is worse than Sodom's. How is it worse? Not only in its intensity, but in its longevity. It's more prolonged. Instead of Sodom, fire and sulfur just come down and strike the people in a moment. Instead of this, we have the slow burn in Jerusalem of a Babylonian siege. Throughout this section, we see these images of fire. The rich starve on ash heaps. The prince's skin shrivels on their bones, dry as wood. It would have been happier to die by the sword than be pierced with hunger in the siege. Women are consuming their children. This is what Jerusalem's covenant Lord promised would happen if they persisted in rejecting him as their covenant Lord. This is the curse the nation would suffer if they broke the Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 53 says, "You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." So these are the covenant curses of God falling on God's covenant people. Israel, as a nation, was meant to carry God's creation project forward in his plan of redemption. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were meant to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world with his glory. Instead, their glory is turned to shame as they eat their own children. And the Lord gives full vent to his wrath, pouring out his hot anger, kindling a fire in Zion that consumes its foundations. A national crisis, God's treasured possession, disgraced and coming to an end. That's the first part. Let's look at part two in the first section. Part two, the nation displaced, verses 11 to 20. The national crisis in the second part becomes international news. Look at verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So now there's international astonishment that Jerusalem could fall. Here the focus shifts from a loss of beauty to a loss of security, from a loss of the people to a loss of place. There's a play on words in verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. That word shed can also be translated poured out. This word poured out shows up in verse 11, where the wrath of God is poured out like a fire on the city. But it's also the same word in verse 1, where the stones are scattered at the head of every street. The stones are poured out. So now in chapter 4, we get again to the root of the matter in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Why did this happen? Well, the holy stones are poured out because the wrath of God was poured out, because the blood of the righteous was poured out. And it's not just the prophets and priests who shed innocent blood, it's also the kings. We'll step out of Lamentations. In 2 Kings 24, listen to this explanation for the destruction of Jerusalem. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done," Manasseh being one of the Davidic kings, "and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." Look at verse 14 in Lamentations. It's filled with irony. The prophets were supposed to be the eyes of the people, declaring the word of God. But here the prophets wander blind through the streets. The priests, who were supposed to cleanse God's people from sin, are themselves defiled and untouchable. They're expelled. Not even the nations want them. Look at verse 15. Away, unclean people, cry at them. Away, away, do not touch. They become fugitives and wanderers. Verses 13 to 15 are a throwback to Genesis, to Cain and Abel. Cain, son of Adam, killed his innocent brother Abel, and the blood of Abel, his righteous blood, cries out for vengeance and recompense. God punished Cain. How did God punish Cain? God punished Cain by sending him out as a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Now look back at Lamentations 4. The prophets and priests killed innocent blood, and now they are being cast out as fugitives and wanderers in the earth. Instead of helping God's people keep the Sinai covenant and remain secure in the land, they have broken the covenant and are expelled among the nations. This is what God warned and promised in Numbers and Leviticus. Bloodshed pollutes the land. The land would vomit the people out if they made it unclean. Because of the failure of prophet and priest, the nation is displaced. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 has another play on words. It says the Lord scattered them. The word for scattered is the same word for distribution. It's the word that God used when he was distributing the land, the promised land to his people among the 12 tribes of Israel. But now, instead of distributing the land to them as an inheritance, prophet, priest, and the people are being distributed among the nations, sent into exile. And it's not just that they lost their geographical place in the land. They also lost their theological place of honor. The kingdom of priests no longer has honor from the Lord or from the nations. They look to a nation to save them, possibly Egypt. But verse 17, that nation never came, that help never came. Instead, they were hunted and chased, taken into captivity. I want you to notice the shift in pronouns of verse 17. Verse 17, there's a shift in the first person pronoun to the first person plural. Remember back in chapter 3, we had the singular pronoun I am the man of affliction. But now there's a shift to are and we. Now the voice of the covenant community is rising in corporate lament. Verses 17 to 20 are filled with are, us, we, our eyes failed. In our watching we watched. They dogged our steps. We could not walk. Our end drew near. They chased us. They lay in wait for us. And then at the very end of the section, the worst part of the national crisis, verse 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 describes the most devastating part about the destruction of Jerusalem, the capture of the king. The breath of our nostrils, our very life, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. This is the Davidic king. In 2 Kings 25, we read that wicked King Zedekiah tried to break through the siege in Jerusalem through the Babylonian army, but he was captured. His sons were killed before his eyes were ripped out. And he was taken into captivity in Babylon. So here, it seems like not only have we lost the prophets and the priests, we've also lost the Davidic king. The line of David seems to have come to an end. This is the final nail in the coffin. The temple is gone. The city is gone. The prophets and priests are gone. Now the Davidic king is gone, the Lord's anointed, of whom the covenant community said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. Now, even in exile, they have no protection. This is the extreme end of the national crisis in Israel. The nation is displaced, scattered among the nations, without a king, without a home. Beauty is gone, security is gone, the people are lost, the land is lost. There's no more kingdom of priests, no more holy nation. All is lost, and they lament it corporately together. Lamentations 4 teaches God's people to lament crisis together. Corporate crisis calls for corporate lament. So how do we do that? How do we apply this text to our lives today as a church? What crisis do we face? What crisis do we lament? We are not the nation of Israel. We are not under the Sinai covenant. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, He is the bridegroom who laid aside his royal splendor and took upon himself the disgrace of his sinful people so that he might present her to himself as a radiant bride. We are not under the covenant curses of Sinai. We read about the glories of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 that Micah read for us earlier this morning, having the glory of God. Its radiance, like a most rare jewel, a city of pure gold. Gold so clear and pure, it looks like transparent glass. Christ is the stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone of this new city, the church. The church is God's new temple being built from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And as we come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, we ourselves, the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, united now in Christ, are the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king who did not fail in righteousness, but was cast out and murdered, though innocent, as a substitute to atone for the sin of his people. Jesus bore the guilt and defilement, the disgrace of his people. He suffered the punishment their sins deserved. The full wrath of God was vented on him at the cross. He is the king who is our very life, who was captured and killed that we might be delivered from exile and given an everlasting home secure with God. He will hold us fast. He will bring his people home. Jesus restores the beauty that was lost. Jesus restores the security that was lost. Jesus saves his people and secures their place. So what crisis do we face? What crisis do we, the church, lament? The answer is found in the letters to the churches written in the New Testament. As we read through the New Testament letters written by the apostles, Paul, John, Peter, and others, we discover very much that the church is often in crisis. Think of Paul's lament to the churches in Galatia, written not to the church leaders, but to the whole congregation. Listen to Paul's lament. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Or think of Paul's call to corporate lament in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Church, we lament any desertion or distortion of the gospel. We lament any worldliness that creeps in. We lament those who call themselves Christians, but like Cain, murder their brothers in thought, word, and deed. We lament it when Christians fall into self-righteous pride and start biting and devouring each other, consuming one another. We lament the works of the flesh that dim our witness in this world and bring reproach on Christ. Then how much greater is the disgrace that the church experiences today than the destruction of Jerusalem back then, when the church of the risen Jesus Christ falls into serious sin? How much greater has the gold grown dim? Every time we hear another pastor falling, every time we hear of another church losing the gospel, becoming undistinguishable from this world, we lament together. Corporate crisis calls for corporate lament. Read the letters written from the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation. Listen to how one commentator summarizes the lampstands that represent these churches, the letters that were written through the Apostle John to these local churches. Listen to how a commentator summarizes that section of Revelation. The church reveals the light of heaven to a world that lies in darkness. But actual study of Revelation 20 and Revelation 2 and 3 shows that the light shines with different degrees of purity and brilliance. In Smyrna, the glory of the everlasting Christ shines forth in all its purity. But Sardis has only a few who do not defile their garments. There, the light is just flickering. Again, Philadelphia, radiant with the luster of its wonderful Savior, receives an open door. But Laodicea is lukewarm. RAC Evangelical Church, what kind of church are we? What letter would the risen Jesus write to us today? Is our lampstand bright? Would Jesus say, the gold of our congregation is shining to his honor and glory? Or would he tell us the gold has grown dim? Now I think, praise God, we can rightly say that God has been so gracious and kind to us as a congregation. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. There are many ways in which we are shining bright in this world. But congregation, what are ways we may be in danger of bringing disgrace or losing our place of witness in this world? Do this over lunch today. Think about ways we as a church need to corporately lament. What crises have we faced over the past years, even months? How have we responded to the crises we faced as a church? Have we responded well? What are ways that we have lamented well? How have we done this well? But what are ways that we can grow? Corporate crisis calls for corporate lament. That's why we have members' meetings. That's why they're so important. We have one tonight. Members, come. We often have to discuss hard things at our members' meetings. These are opportunities for corporate lament together. Or think about our monthly prayer and fellowship. We have one in 2 weeks' time. This is where members share about grief in their life. We don't just grieve corporate crisis, but individual crisis, infertility, job loss, chronic illness, resistance to the gospel in our evangelism, persecution from family, the persecution of other churches and other nations. Come weep with those who weep. Come share your grief with us. Corporate crisis calls for corporate lament. That's point number one. Point number two is much shorter, but it's powerful, and it's the key to sustaining corporate lament. Look at second point. Look forward to comfort, verses 21 to 22. Look forward to comfort. Now, there was no comfort in chapter 1 and 2 of Lamentations, but comfort came in chapter 3, and here it comes again at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Now, this is not what we were expecting. A call for God's enemies to rejoice instead of Jerusalem. The ironic thing about Lamentations, the only time there is a command to rejoice is when Jerusalem speaks it ironically to her enemy neighbor, Edom. Rejoice and be glad. What is going on? While Edom, that neighboring nation, was descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Esau represents the wicked seed of the serpent that's opposed to Jacob, the godly line of promise chosen by grace. So you have God's people, God's enemies, and Jerusalem tells Edom to rejoice now because their punishment is coming next. To you also the cup shall pass. What's the cup? The cup of God's wrath and judgment, which they will have to drink. So we see another major reverse in chapter 4. The roles are reversed. Edom will be judged. Laugh now, Edom, because God's judgment is coming for you next. Now, this may sound harsh, but Christian, if you have ever been persecuted, you know how comforting this is. Corporate lament for God's people would be impossible to bear if there was no such thing as just recompense. Throughout the book of Lamentations, throughout the book, as Jerusalem laments, the enemies laugh. They rejoice over her downfall. They taunt her, they mock her while she weeps. How could God's people possibly endure this torment as they lament? Because God, they know God, will execute just recompense. The Lord will repay the enemy nations for destroying and for laughing at Jerusalem. Again, if you are a Christian and you have experienced injustice, or persecution for your faith, you know how comforting this is. Whatever bitter cup you may be drinking now in suffering, the cup will pass to those who oppress you. They will be judged. All justice will be dealt either in Christ on the cross or in everlasting hell. The Lord will repay. The church can sustain corporate lamentation today because the comfort of just recompense will come. But there's greater comfort than this. Look at verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. This is the Isaiah 40 of Lamentations. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The greatest reversal in the book of Lamentations is the end of punishment and return from exile. Punishment will come to an end. Disgrace and displacement will come to an end. The curse will be reversed. And its reversal is so certain it is spoken in past tense. So when did this happen? When did this come about? Well, partially in 538 BC when the exiles returned to the land, and then in 517 when the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, but these were only partial fulfillments. We know from reading Isaiah 40 and the following chapters that this verse points forward beyond to a greater pardon, a greater fulfillment of restoration, a greater temple yet to come, a restoration with international repercussions for all nations. A man would come, fully God and fully human, who would take the cup of God's wrath that we deserve, though he had done nothing wrong, and bear the full curse of God on the cross. Not just for the sins of the Jewish nation, but the sins of all nations on earth. Pardon was accomplished for God's people when Jesus cried, "It is finished." The cup, Christians, brothers and sisters, the cup of God's wrath will never pass to us. This is what sustains the church today in corporate lament by looking back to the cross. Though we experience grief and disgrace, we will never experience the judgment and punishment of God. And we look forward, church, to when Christ will return and the risen Jesus will one day right every wrong. But friend, visitors, those who are here who are not Christians, or maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you're not relying on Christ alone. Maybe you claim the pardon of Christ, and yet you are rejecting him with your life. If that describes you, I want to put before you a choice this morning, a choice of corporate lament. You have the choice between the corporate lament of God's people in Christ today, who will one day experience comfort and joy forever, or you have the corporate lament of the world. Though they laugh and rejoice now, will feel torment in everlasting hell later. You see, corporate lament is not something any human can avoid. There are two groups that lament. Either you will laugh now with the world and cry later, or you will cry now with God's people and laugh later, rejoicing in full restoration. Either your punishment from God will be accomplished in Christ, friend, or you will bear the punishment of your sins yourself. Don't let this cup pass to you. Let it pass to him. Forsake the laughter of this world and choose everlasting comfort in Christ. If you choose Christ today, you will know lament. You will lament with us. You will weep with those who weep. But, oh friend, you will rejoice with us too when Christ returns. When Jesus returns to glorify his bride, the lament of the church will end, and we will never cease to praise.